Well, good morning, church. Man, it is great to see you all. It's good to be here. Good to be together. It has been a wild time. When we're still missing a lot of our teens who are headed down to Give Kids the World Village. If you're unfamiliar with that, it's in Orlando, Florida, and it's a place for kids who are stricken with serious diseases, and they can go and they're provided with an opportunity to stay in a hotel and have their meals provided for them, and the rooms are provided for them. The cleanup is all done by volunteers so that kids and families who are facing very serious illness can go and experience the magic of the theme parks down there without any cost to their families. It's a great, great ministry, and I'm really glad to see our teens involved in serving that way. All right, I know that we are not meeting this Wednesday night for the Journeys with Jesus. And I know that a lot of you are missing that, but we're going to learn the memory verse anyway because you need to know the memory verse. It's very simple. It's blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. So let's just say that together. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. All right, kids, do you think you know it? So here's what we're going to do. You're going to say the first line with me, and then the adults have to respond. So you will say with me, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. The adults will say, whose confidence is in him. All right, everybody know your part? All right, the elders are watching. We're taking grades. All right, so here we go. Ready, kids? Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Adults?
Whose confidence is in him.
Oh, perfect. One more time. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord.
Whose confidence is in him.
Great. See, if you go home, you won't remember anything I said, but you'll at least know one memory verse. So you are one up. I am glad we're doing that program. I'm glad our kids are learning some really valuable scripture. And those are the kind of passages you can carry with you. And then they will pop into your head at the most opportune times. Such a benefit and blessing that we receive in scripture. And it has been busy. It's been busy with our program on Wednesday nights. It's been busy with mission trips and our kids going to camps and all that. It's been busy for my family. We went on a school trip to Washington, and then we went with the Beta Club to Orlando. And those were a lot of close quarters with a lot of people. You really get to know a person by smell after a time. Primitive stuff starts to kick in. Yeah, it was. If you've never been to Disney World in the late June, early July, you missed out on an olfactory spectacle. Lots of Europeans coming in. It's just great. And there's just, 2 hours in line next to people. It's just amazing. So it has been, you ever just want to get away and just find some time by yourself? Well, me too. So this afternoon we're heading out on our family vacation to spend time in a house with my in-laws. So that'll be way different. Way different. Ought to be super relaxing with the babies and all. It'll be great. It'll be great. Honestly, they really are great people, and they'll put up with me for a week, which puts them high on the list of people I'll spend a week with. But I do confess that there are times that I would like to go out, like just into the middle of the woods or in the middle of nowhere, maybe with just my wife, but if she can't go, I'll go by myself and just be alone, right? Just get away and not have anything to do and just kind of take a breath. That sounds awfully nice sometimes. But no matter how appealing the hermit life may become, no matter how much I think I'd like to be alone, I'm old enough now to know the truth about myself. And the truth is, I would drive myself crazy in 2 days. 2 days out there being by myself with nobody to talk to and know nothing. I would. I would drive myself crazy. In fact, I believe it's a fundamental truth about us as human beings that we need one another. We need, like these Sunday mornings when we come together, we need that. We were built by God for relationship. I so appreciated the special musical help we received from this section over here this morning. I don't know if you got to hear that. I couldn't tell if it was John Roberts or Peter who was singing so well this morning, but it must have been Peter or maybe Maddox. I'm not sure. But someone was really helping us out this morning. But I think about those things and those times we have together. That's great. I mean, we need that. We were built by God for relationship because we were built by a God of relationship. We were created by a God who is in constant relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I believe that creation is an overflow of that love, that we were imprinted and stamped with the image of a God who has made us for relationship, and He has put His people as us, as Christians. He has ordained that we should live together in a community that we call the church. That's what I choose to believe Scripture says, that Scripture is in fact a story of relationship. It's a story of relationships between husbands and wives and fathers and mothers and sons and daughters and brothers and sisters and families and tribes and nations. And all of that is the backdrop for a relationship between humanity and their God. It is a story of relationship. Well, if you've been here for the last few weeks, you know that we've been going through the Christian graces, as they're often called, in 2 Peter chapter 1. And it's Peter's encouragement to the Christians there that they not be content with just having come into relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, that there be more growth to their relationship with God. And so he's been constantly encouraging them. We're calling this series Taking the Next Step. And this morning we've come to the last of these that Peter lists. And I want to encourage you, no matter where you are in your Christian walk, whether you've been a Christian for a few weeks or months, or if you've been Christian for years and years and years, encourage us all to realize that there is another step that we can take. And so this morning, I want to lift up that last step. This comes from 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, where Peter says, "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and His goodness. Through these, he has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of this world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." Love. Just a pretty powerful word. Unfortunately, it's become diluted in our world, especially perhaps in our culture. We say that we love our wives or our husbands and our kids. We say that we love our God and we love our church. We love our dog and our fish. We love our car and our shoes, our team and our coffee. We love all that stuff. Well, at least I do. So isn't it odd that we would use the same word to describe how we have these feelings we have for the people we hold most dear in this world, in this entire... We use the same word to describe our relationship with them as we do a cup of coffee? Like an inanimate object? We use the same word to describe all of that. To describe these life-altering, powerful relationships, and to describe how we feel about people we've never even met. So, popular music tells us that we can be addicted to love. Or what used to be popular music would tell us we were addicted to love. Because that's all I know. It would tell us that love is a battlefield. Or that we're all out of love, or that, well, that's really going back, would tell us any number, that love is a rose, or It's any number of metaphors, hundreds of metaphors that are chosen to describe love. We make it really simple when we say that all we need is love. We say that our love is unquenchable. We say it's unstoppable. We say it's unrequited, when in reality our love is unrealistic. I am convinced that as a society we haven't a clue what real love is, at least not the kind that we're going to talk about this morning. And all this sort of led me to an insight that I gained from our study of these Christ-like characteristics here in 2 Peter. I have studied them before, I've taught them before, and I've always treated these, in my own mind, as sort of personal attributes, as private qualities that I need to allow the Spirit to produce these qualities in me, and I need to become a more Christ-like individual. And that is certainly true. We do need to become more Christ-like individuals. But this time around, I realized that these qualities are also interpersonal qualities, that they are community qualities, that these are not just something I need to become, this is something we need to become together. And so, in fact, it was a community problem, a relational problem, that prompted Paul to write probably the best-known passage about love. We call it the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. We tend to use that. Where do you hear 1 Corinthians 13? Anybody know? Weddings. Oh, my goodness, we hear it in weddings. And I use it in weddings. I mean, it's a beautiful chapter. It certainly applies to that sort of marital relationship. I completely agree. But that's not its intended purpose. Paul did not write 1 Corinthians 13 to be used in weddings. He wasn't talking about husbands and wives. He wasn't even talking about parents and children. He was talking about community of God relationships. Its original application was within a Christian community. So let's just read part of it anyway. Paul says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily offended or angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails." And at the end of the chapter, he sums it up. He says, "And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." So when we read this chapter, and we read really the whole book of 1 Corinthians, it is clear that the church in Corinth is facing some real relational issues. Instead of loving one another and looking out for one another, they are a me-first type of culture. They are being hurtful toward one another. And it's clear that when Paul teaches about love, he's not just talking about individual believers and their private lives. He's talking about a body of believers and their corporate lives, their community lives. In other words, this love is meant to be experienced and practiced in community, which puts a whole new perspective on our list of attributes that we were just going through here in 1 Peter. It's not about you and the Spirit. First Peter or 2 Peter chapter 1 is not about just you and the Spirit and what the Spirit's going to do in you. It's not about just me and the Spirit, what the Spirit's going to do in me. It is about you, me, and the Spirit all together. All together, just you and me and the Spirit, or us and the Spirit. That means that we allow the Holy Spirit to produce these qualities in us. And if we will allow the Holy Spirit to do that, we'll not only become more Christ-like individuals, we will become a more Christ-like body of believers. It is about us growing in the Spirit together. And as we began our study of 2 Peter chapter 1, I often wondered, and maybe you thought this too, when you look at that list, why is it love first? You know, right, Paul says the greatest of these is love. Why didn't Peter put love at the top of the list, right? Shouldn't that be the most important thing? Shouldn't you just start right there? But I've come to realize that beginning with love would be like telling someone, hey, you want to become a runner? You need to start with a marathon, right? Love is the greatest, perhaps the greatest of all the Christian graces, and it is placed here at the end because it is hard. It is just hard to love, and you got to sort of build up to it. It's at the climax of Peter's list for a reason, because it is very important, but it's not something you jump into lightly. And Paul uses an interesting word for love back in 1 Corinthians 13. Peter uses the same word here in this 2 Peter chapter 1 text. Paul uses, in fact, uses this word often throughout his writings. And the word is agape. It's agape love. And if you're a Christian, been a Christian for very long at all, you're like, oh yeah, I know. Right? Because we hear about agape love all the time. But it really would have caught the ears of the Corinthian readers. Because agape was not a common word at all. In fact, all the archaeology that all the archaeology people have done over the years, we have rarely even seen this word outside of Scripture. It just was not used. Very uncommon word. So when Paul and the other Christian writers started using the word agape, it's like they picked up a word that was seldom used and they infused it with meaning and they said, no, this is what it is really like. This word that you may not know much about, it happens from time to time in popular culture that a word is either created or an old word is dredged up and filled with new meaning, right? The word text. The word text has been around forever and ever and ever, but it has a lot of new meaning for you and I today, right? Application. Application is an old word, but because of the development of technology, you and I say, oh, application has a specific use in our world today. So that's what they did with agape. They took this unused word and they suffused it with meaning. In Scripture, agape is used to describe a kind of love that's unconditional. It is not contingent on the other person's performance. It's not contingent on their desirability. It is willful. It's not a matter of feeling, but it's a decision to act for the other person's benefit. So contrary to what you may hear on the radio or see in the movies or read in the Hallmark cards, true love, deep love, agape love is not that sort of sticky, sweet, ooey-gooey feeling that you get when you meet that someone special. And that's a great feeling. That's a great to have that sort of feeling. But that is not love. That is like. That's not like something else. I mean, like is the end of the sentence. That is like. When you feel that attraction, that is like. The question is not, and this is what we generally think, because I love this person, how will I treat them? Because I have this feeling towards this person, how will I treat them? But that's not the question in Scripture. The question in Scripture is, how will I treat this person even though I don't, or I don't have it anymore? I don't have this feeling. I like Tommy. He's a nice guy. But I don't get butterflies in my stomach every time you walk in a room, Tommy. I hate to shatter that dream, but it is just the truth. So how am I going to treat Tommy even though I don't feel that way about him? Right? He's a nice enough guy. And there are some of y'all I like even less than Tommy. Not many, but some. How am I going to treat someone when I don't particularly like them? You know, when someone's favorite team is different than my favorite team? Well, maybe bigger than that. What if somebody's interpretation of Scripture is different than my interpretation? How am I going to treat them? What if somebody's politics are different than my politics? How am I going to treat them? What if the way somebody's personality is clashes with my personality? Maybe they're outgoing and brash and I'm shy and introverted, or vice versa. How am I going to treat them when we come to these clash of cultures? Someone's from, you know, New York City and I grew up in the country, or someone's comes from a different cultural background outside of this country. Now, how am I going to treat them even though I'm really different and I don't like them? What does my love mandate? So remember that agape love is the basis for how God treats you and I, how God acts to benefit you and me regardless of how we've been. We are completely unlikable, or certainly were before the revelation of Jesus Christ, unlikable, unlovable. We could do nothing to benefit God, which Tommy pointed out today in Scripture. We could do nothing to benefit God. And yet, how did He treat us? So perhaps tied up in all of this, and maybe most importantly about agape love, is that it is sacrificial. Agape love costs us something. It costs us something to love this way. It is not just giving, it is giving up for the sake of the other person. So we could say that, if we wanted to kind of boil this all down, that agape love is unconditional. It is willful, and it is sacrificial. That is what agape love is. For us to say, well, all you need is love, is just like me saying, hey, I need a loan. All I need is all you have. Because love, agape love, is that sort of expense. So Brian Wilkerson was a preacher, pastor. He'd been teaching on love one Sunday morning. He decided they were obviously a larger church because he commissioned a painting to go along with this sermon. And so to kind of interpret agape love. And what he got was this odd painting of an older gentleman and a young girl with a lunchbox between them. And the title of the painting was, this is really catchy, I Made You Lunch. And this is what Brian Wilkerson said about that painting. He said, when I first saw the painting a week or so ago, I was a little surprised. You know, we were going to be talking about agape love, the kind of love that Christ showed us to transform a person or a church. But this is the painting, an older man and a younger girl, and that's when it struck me that's the point. That loving one another doesn't usually require something so dramatic as actually laying down your life. It can be as simple and as mundane as making someone lunch, or mopping the kitchen floor, or washing someone's feet. You see, in the same way that Jesus showed the full extent of His love by wrapping a towel around His waist, that painting and thousands of others like it remind us that loving one another in the church might be, I made my family or your family dinner. It could be, I stopped in by the hospital to see how you were doing. It could be, I parked further away so that you would find a closer spot and not have to walk so far. It might be, I held your baby so that you could actually sing during worship. It could be, I'll sing your music even though I prefer a different style of music. It could be, I came over to say hello even though I usually forget your name. It could be, I'm going to sit here even though I prefer to sit there. It could be any number of things. Who knows what a simple act of love might transform? It might transform a youth group. It might transform a family, or it might transform a neighborhood. It might transform a workplace. But God has mandated that it change His people. We have a lot of to learn about one anothering. It just takes practice. But I'm convinced that each of our journeys will begin with an act of a love. Something as profound as giving yourself to another, or as simple as I made you lunch. But here's the thing, and we'll close with this. Before you can do this, you have to actually get this. Before you can give this kind of love, you have to receive this kind of love. It's the exact opposite of what the world, you've got to give love to get love is the motto. But you have to get this love to give this kind of love. You have to get it from God in order to give it to one another. Peter didn't go out and wash other people's feet and serve other people until he himself had been served by Jesus. Right? He had to learn that. He had to receive that somewhere. And it wasn't easy for Peter. I think about that story. Sometimes the hardest thing in the world to do is to let somebody love you. But he did. And that's what changed his life and the lives of that community. So if you have never allowed Jesus Christ to love you, to hold you, and wash away your sins, if you've never allowed yourself to accept his sacrificial death on the cross, that's where your journey begins. For most of us here this morning who've already committed our lives to Christ, we need to be looking for opportunities to love and to be loved, that we might do for one another what Jesus has done for us. And if we can help you with any step of that journey this morning, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
Oh, how he loves you and me.